We're taking a break this morning from our series in 2 Corinthians to focus our thoughts on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a theme that is never far from our thoughts, for it's a theme that is central to the Christian message of hope that is proclaimed from this pulpit week after week. But often, Christ's death is assumed rather than declared. It is implied rather than explicitly stated, and it's merely referenced rather than focused upon in the preaching. And so there are times when it's good to pause and to fix our focus on one aspect or another of this world-changing, history-defining event. And as we do this this morning, I would have us stand on Calvary's Hill and look up at the cross and the man who hangs upon it. Well, as of course, as you know, there were three crosses set up upon Golgotha's Hill. The central one takes our particular attention, as indeed it did for almost everyone who was on the hill that day. The other two crosses and the two men that hung upon them, they're insignificant in comparison to this central figure. No one is paying very much attention to them and to who they are or what they've done and what's happening to them. All the focus appears to be upon this central cross. That's where the eyes are gazing. That's where the comments are directed. There, upon that central cross, is a man. He's been stripped naked, as was common, for this wasn't simply a matter of executing a criminal. It was a matter of absolutely humiliating him. His body has been beaten. It is bloodied. His back is raw from the lashings that he has received. Blood trickles down to the ground. Even from his head, there are rivulets of blood trickling across his face, dripping to the floor. For a crown of thorns had been thrust upon his head, as earlier he had been clothed with a robe, and he had gone through a mock coronation by the soldiers in the barracks. Perhaps he still wears that crown of thorns, the last vestige of the soldier's scorn. But as he hangs there upon that cross, his breathing is laborious, his body is racked with pain, he is exhausted, he's been awake for hours, not allowed to sleep, dragged from one place to another to endure mock trials until at last he has been beaten almost to the point of death. And then the cross piece of his instrument of torture and execution has been laid on his shoulders, and the weight of it has been too much, so Simon of Cyrene has been compelled to carry it in his place. As he hangs there, all the weight of his body suffocating him, he has to draw himself up as the pain of those nails piercing his wrists and his feet allows him for a moment at least to take an agonizing breath. And as he does so, there are people coming and going. Some stay just for a few moments, unable to bear the sight of such inhumanity to man. Others stay, and they stare at his shame. They ridicule his helplessness. Here among them are the religious leaders. the political aristocracy of Jerusalem. And he is a particular target for their taunts. How they mock him, the man who once spoke with such authority that soldiers sent to arrest him were turned away, unable to go through with their task. Here is a man who once would reach out his hands to lepers and touch them and heal them, but now his hands are stretched out in this vile execution. They scorn him in his weakness. They mock him as the so-called King of the Jews and Son of God. They don't believe a word of it, and they delight in his sufferings and in his death. This is Jesus. The charge above him says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Who is this Jesus? Well, as far as the leaders were concerned, this Jesus was a man who had, over the past 3 years or so, made them jealous. For he had been popular with the people, and they had followed him in their masses, hanging on to every word that he spoke, watching every work that he undertook. Not only were they jealous of his popularity, but they had become angry and bitter at his charges. For though he was a man who was full of compassion, and gentle and kind to the hurting and to the sorrowful, to the sick and the downtrodden, with them, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, he was pointed in his remarks and didn't hold back in his assessment of their lives. He called them a brood of vipers. They were serpents. They were of their father, the devil. They were hypocrites. They were blind, leaders of the blind. All these and more were the words that God Jesus had used to describe them, and they were incensed by them. They didn't evaluate them. They didn't weigh them up. They didn't trouble themselves to consider, is this right? Is this true? Is this real? Even as Jesus would explain his charges and show them how they were hypocrites, how they had presented the people with a show of righteousness and imposed upon the people so many laws and commands that they were burdens that they themselves were unwilling and unable to bear. But they would not listen. They would not heed. They would not turn. They would not repent. But rather they became more and more furious. And they charged him with blasphemy. For they understood that his words were claiming that he was the Son of God. And that his works displayed that he had the power of God. And yet, because he cut them off from the blessings of God that they so desired, they hated him and desired to be rid of him. And so it is that they have handed him over. For he is a Jewish man in a Jewish city, but it's overseen by a Roman governor. And so while they desire that he should be executed, they do not have the legal right to execute. And so they devise a plot to bring Pilate into their scheme to do away with this wretched man. Pilate, the governor, is no softy, He's a man who is full of worldly wisdom, and he understands the ways of men. He knows how to plot and scheme as well. He knows how to go for his own goals. He knows how to tread on other people in order to achieve his ends. He was an expert at it. And he saw through the religious leaders and the political leaders of the Jews at once. He saw that they were motivated by jealousy and anger. And he would have released Jesus. But in their scheming, they had found a way to win Pilate over. And so he believed him innocent of a crime worthy of death. The Jews made him appear dangerous to his position in the Roman hierarchy. And so, to Pilate, this man, this Jesus, became just one more life, expendable, like so many others, in order to ensure his own goals and his own dreams. As far as the leaders were concerned, this Jesus was disposable. And so we find him hanging upon this cross, scornfully declared King of the Jews. But that would just be one perspective of this man hanging upon that central cross. Yes, the Jewish leaders didn't have any time for him and wanted rid of him. And yes, Pilate didn't really care one way or another, as long as his own position was safe. But what of the crowds who had followed him? What of the people who had listened to him? What of the ones who had been touched by him? Many of his disciples had dispersed. There were a few who looked on from a distance, men and women. More gradually gathered, it would seem, as the day went on. Who was this Jesus? Well, to them he was a man who was full of wisdom and authority. They had sat on the hillside in Galilee and they'd listened to him. He spoke in such simple terms about the law and about God's expectations of them. And he showed them so simply how they ought to live lives of holiness. He understood human nature. He saw through the sham and the hypocrisy of the religious leaders with devastating clarity. And the people, the common people, they appreciated that, because they saw the hypocrisy of the religious leaders too, and yet they were bowed under their burdens. Here was a man who had a heart for the outcast. He was one who sought out the marginalised. He was quite happy to sit down and talk with women and to receive children into his presence, though he had, it would seem, much more important things to be doing and lived a very busy life. But he always seemed to have time for people and a readiness to help. Indeed, this was a man who was full of compassion and care. He advocated for those who were unjustly accused. They remember the time when the religious leaders had dragged before Jesus a woman who had been caught in adultery and sought his condemnation of her. How unfair. But having been caught in adultery, the man is allowed to go free. How unjust that this kind of trial should take place. And he turned the situation around and let her go free. exhorting her to refrain from her sins. He healed the sick and the disabled, those who were unclean, found that by coming to him they might be cleansed. Those who were deaf found that he could give them hearing, ears. Those who were blind were enabled to see. The lame were enabled to walk. The dead were enabled to live. He was a man who had power. And he intervened in the lives of those who were in the clutches of spiritual darkness, in whom evil spirits have set up residence and controlled their words and their actions, causing them to self-harm. And with a word he banished the evil, and he freed them from that darkness. He had power over nature too. He could bring peace into the hearts of those who were frantic and in the despair of their lives in the midst of the Sea of Galilee during a storm. And with a word the wind ceases, the waves are stilled, and the boat floats tranquilly on the surface of the waters. Here was a good man, a kind man, a compassionate man. And here was a man evidently anointed by the Spirit of God. For no one could do the things that this man did unless God was with him. And he had come into this world on a divine mission to save. He said that he was a doctor who had come to heal the sick. He said he was a shepherd who had come to seek out the wandering sheep. And as he spoke, some caught a glimpse of a deeper reality than a good man, a kind man, a compassionate man. They at times caught a glimpse that this man was something more, that there was a divine presence in him that filled him full of grace and truth, and the glory of God rested upon him. This is Jesus. This man who hung on the cruel cross between two criminals. But there is more. For not only do we listen to and hear the assessment of the religious leaders and the political leaders, not only do we think about what the disciples of Jesus, his followers, thought of him, but we must ask what the scriptures have to say concerning this Jesus. And the scriptures tell us that this Jesus has been anticipated for centuries, indeed for millennia, that this Jesus, this man who hangs upon this vile cross, is the seed of the woman. A son was to be born, a son of Adam's line, of Eve's race, and he would crush and destroy the serpent who had brought sin into the Garden of Eden, into the paradise of God. This seed of the woman who would destroy the devil and bring an end to his deceits and silence his lies forever and ever. This Jesus is the seed of the woman. And as we look upon him on the cross, we see his heel crushed. Or physically, it was more than his heel. He may have had a nail driven through his ankles. But his whole body was tortured and racked with pain. But in the scheme of things, it was but his heel, crushed. And as he died upon that cross, in excruciating pain, he crushed the head of the serpent. He destroyed the great schemer, that ancient serpent, full of lies. This Jesus who hangs upon the cross is the seed of Abraham. How the Israelites looked to Abraham as their great father. And how the scriptures spoke of Abraham as the man who was beloved of God, and found favour with God, found righteousness from God as he believed in his promise and trusted in his word. And Abraham was told that he would bear an offspring who would bring blessing to the nations of the world. And this Jesus is that offspring. This Jesus who hangs in agony upon that cross is performing a work that will bless people of every nation, of every tribe, and of every language. The scriptures tell us that this Jesus is the anointed servant who would suffer on behalf of his people. Over and over again, the prophets tell us of the suffering servant who was to come. As we read from the book of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter, perhaps the clearest of the prophecies concerning the suffering servant, who would be harmed and ill-treated, wounded and despised, and all that we might be healed, that we might be restored. We, like sheep, had gone astray, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was the servant who would suffer in the place of his people. The scriptures tell us, as we come into the New Testament, that he is the Spirit-conceived Son who would save his people from their sins. Hence his name, Jesus. Saviour. It was announced by an angel to Mary, his mother, and Joseph, his supposed earthly father. It was announced to the shepherds on the hillside outside Bethlehem. It was announced to foreigners far away that the Son had come, the Son of a king, not just any king. Not just the puppet king of the Romans in Jerusalem, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great God who is king over all. The Son of the King has been conceived and born of woman. And he will save his people. Every one of his people he will save from their sin. They are born in sin, conceived in iniquity, and from their earliest days their hearts pour forth evil, rebellion, hatred, anger, insubordination, unkindness, cruelty. You know, we look at the cross and we see cruelty there, don't we? And we think, how could they? And we look around the world And even in these days, we see such brutality and we say, how could they? And the seed of it is in your heart. And it reveals itself in your own attitudes and your own behaviour. Every word of hatred, every action of disobedience, it is just a reflection of this sinful nature. And the Spirit-conceived Son came into this world to save his people from that. The scriptures tell us that this is the Spirit-anointed man who would live righteously. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he was spurred into the wilderness to confront the devil, to whom Adam had so quickly bowed the knee. And Jesus stood firm. He would not give in. Satan tried all his subtle arts, but our Saviour remained pure and perfect. In all the days of his life, he only spoke what was good and true and right. And he only did what was his Father's will. There was never a moment of insubordination. There was never a moment where he said, I want to do it my way. And even when he came to the eve of his crucifixion and the horrors of what he knew lay before him stared in his face, he said, your will be done. And so this Spirit-anointed man who had lived such a righteous life died a sacrificial death. It was not for his own sins that he went to that cross, but it was for the sins of his people. This is Jesus, the Son of God, who takes away sin through his death. At last his friends summoned the courage to act. They came to Pilate. They asked for the body of their friend. They came at last to the cross and they took away nothing more than a mutilated corpse. And they buried it in a tomb. They could do nothing for him. But he had done everything for them. He had laid down his life for them, so that they might live and have life more abundant. This is Jesus, the Son of God, God Almighty. He came into this world to seek and to save the lost, the wandering sheep who had left the fold of God and were in the wilderness and facing death. He came to seek them, to save them. He came into this world to save his people from their sin. He took it all upon himself. Every hateful word, every angry response, every unloving action, every defiant attitude, every vile, sinful, wretched performance, he took it. He claimed it. He made it his own. And he died bearing it. Yes, he came to lay his life down as a ransom for many. came to free them from the sin that clung to them, that ensnared them, that held them captive to its will. He came to bear the sins of many in his own body on the cross. This is Jesus. You see him there upon that cross, the God-man suffering in shame, dying in pain. He did it for sinners. He did it so that they could be reconciled to God. He did it so that their sins would be paid in full by him, and their wretchedness would be taken away, and that they would be clothed with the garment of his righteousness, and they would be presented to his God and Father, glorious as he is glorious. And I ask you this morning, do you not see that you need him? You need this Jesus. You need this suffering, dying Jesus. You need this Jesus, for there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This Jesus is your only hope. And if the cross is too shameful for you, that you will not come and claim this Jesus as your own, then you must bear your own sins before a holy God. I appeal to you this morning, come to this Jesus. And live your life for this Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, help us to see Jesus. Give us a sight of him. To see the glory of the cross, of the plan of God for the salvation of sinners. Help us, Lord God, to see our need, to see our sin, to understand it rightly, to not think of it lightly, but to see the enormity of it as we see Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain. And O Lord God, help us to humble ourselves before him, to acknowledge our wretchedness, to come in our rags and plead for his righteousness. And we pray, Almighty God, that with his blood cleansing us and his Spirit empowering us, that we would walk worthy of this Jesus. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.